In New York City, there is 8 million cats and 11 million dogs. This creates a unique problem in a city that's built with concrete and steel, because when a pet dies, you can't go out back and bury your beloved animal. So New York City got creative, and they said, for $50, we'll come and pick up your deceased pet and dispose of them properly, because they were having a little bit of an issue with dead animals around the city, right? You just throw it in your dumpster or your trash or wherever. But one pioneering woman thought, I can do a little bit better than that. So she placed an article in the newspaper and said for $25, she would come and pick up your deceased pet. So her business grew rather rapidly. And so what she would do is she'd get the phone call and stop by the Salvation Army and go pick up a suitcase for $2 and arrive and take the deceased pet and put it in the suitcase. And then she would go on the subway. She would place her bag on the subway next to her and pretend like she wasn't looking and get lost in thought, and a criminal would come and steal the suitcase. And she would stop and yell, "Stop, thief! He's got my bag!" And the criminal would make off, and then she would return home. I imagine whenever the criminal got home and opened up his prize, he was rather astonished, to say the least. That's the reaction that we get when we come to the Beatitudes. It's really paradoxical. It's astonishing as we open it up and think about what Jesus was actually saying in this time and in this place. And so we come to the Beatitudes, and today we're really just focusing on the first one, but we're going to read the whole thing today, and we're going to be, in our series, we're going to hit on a few of those throughout the next few weeks. But I think the Beatitudes just don't line up with how we normally live our life. So let me read that for us. And this is Jesus. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we have words that don't sound real exciting to us in our culture, like poor and mourners and those who are meek and those who are hungered and those who are merciful and pure in heart and make peace. Those are not, and those who are persecuted, those are the attributes that we have in front of us. And I think a common struggle for people who hear the Beatitudes is they wonder, how or why would I want to identify with that? Why would I want those struggles? As many people have, a young man, he dropped his Christian identification, his belief in God, and left the church behind because of his understanding of the Beatitudes. He said to his mother, he said, "With this list of the poor and the sad and the meek and the weak and the mild as a picture of an ideal Christian, I can't do that. I joined the military. These are not attributes of what we have learned and the disciplines that I've come to follow. I can never be like that." And so today, specifically, I want us to consider Matthew 5:3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Just as much today as in Jesus' time, this is kind of viewed as a culturally favorable thing. We think of poor as, you don't have to look too far to find somebody who has wealth, and we assume that they have a better life, that God has blessed them because they have more. You don't have to look very far to find a preacher who will tell you that if you do X, Y, and Z, and you pray hard enough, and you believe the right way, then you will have more wealth, or you will be healed, or you will feel better. And That is very true in Jesus' day. If you had money, if you had position, if you had power, you were culturally seen as in the favor of God. People viewed you that you must have been close to God. That was the result. Your wealth, your distinguishing characteristics was because you were living a good life, that you were careful not to sin. And so we have this category in Jesus' day when he's speaking to these people who are poor in spirit. Why does he use that language? Because this group, when we think of poor, we think of somebody who's crushed financially, and that's exactly the kind of attitude that Jesus is trying to get us to. They're crushed financially. They're dealing with hardships, not just socially, but physically. Everything about their life has been made much more difficult. They experience rejection and hopelessness. And Jesus does something really surprising here with this. He blesses before he commands. He offers help before he orders. He says, "Blessed are you, poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Eugene Peterson has a unique way of describing this beatitude in his translation of the Message. He says, "You are blessed when you are at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule." So my question for you today, do you have to worry about when your next meal is coming? Do you have to worry if you don't get paid this week? Do you have to worry if you're sick and you can't go to work, are you going to be able to make it next week? Do you have to worry that you're going to be able to find the right doctor or to find the right doctors as you have a complicated issue? Do you have to worry for your daily needs? That is the burden of the poor. That's what Jesus is directly calling us to, that they immediately have a burden. How long can you go without realizing your utter need and dependence on God? My guess is we've all gone through periods in our life where we've kind of forgotten God. We haven't thought much about God. We've been able to live our life without really thinking much of him at all. Maybe we go through routines. Maybe we've gone to church every week, but it's just part of our routine, and we haven't actually thought of our need for God. Being poor in spirit doesn't mean you're financially at loss. It actually, what Jesus is getting at, the poor understand what it means to be poor in spirit because they know every hour, as we just sang, every minute that they need and they need God, that they acknowledge their utter dependence on him. So in one of Jesus' many episodes with the Pharisees, it's just too easy to pick just one of them, but we will, or too hard not to just pick one of them. But Jesus explains kind of how we ignore our own spiritual poverty. Either we're not willing to acknowledge it, or we cover it up. So in Luke 11, 37 through 44, Jesus has this great dialogue with the Pharisees. It starts off, "While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went and reclined at the table, and the Pharisee was astonished to see what he did, to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, 'Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those who are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done, without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and the people walk over them without knowing it." So Jesus' rebuke here for the Pharisees is that they're concerned all about appearances. They're all concerned about the external appearance. Everything they've done is to make the outside look good, to make them look distinguished and acceptable and perfect and religious, and they've set up walls and extra laws and boundaries so people would acknowledge what they're capable of. And this is what wealth can do to us. This is why Jesus specifically uses, I think, the word poor. This is what wealth does. We can build up an exterior covering that we don't need God. And so Jesus rightly points out that the interior of their life is disordered. It's messy. And he follows it by three woes, you know. Not like, "Whoa, you have really cool leather sandals," but, "Whoa, you're in trouble. This is judgment. Whoa, for you are under a great burden. Whoa, you're in deep, deep trouble, kid. They've neglected everybody around them. And he talks about how they're willing to tithe their herbs from their spice cabinet. They're very concerned about making sure they do everything by the law. But yet they neglect caring for others. They neglect giving to someone in need as they walk in the temple. And so here, they have used their power, he talks about, to get in with the in crowd, but not help the down and out crowd. They constantly are concerned about themselves and never about anyone else. And the final woe, I think, sums it up best for me. He says, you're like an unmarked grave. That's a really interesting way to call somebody out. You had to mark your graves in the Old Testament, specifically because they didn't want anybody accidentally walking over a grave, because it would make you unclean. It would make you unable to attend religious ceremonies. So he tells the Pharisees that they're like unmarked graves. Basically, if Jesus was putting this in Dylan's translation, he'd be telling them that everyone they encounter is empty, dirty, unclean, unrighteous, unpresentable in the temple, irrelevant, irreverent, deplorable, and that they make and that they are dangerous people, because that's what they do to others. They're walking around like unmarked graves. They're destroying everybody else's interior lives by putting a burden on them that Jesus, in fact, doesn't put on them. The Pharisees are pointing them to everybody but God, is what Jesus is telling them. They're dangerous. They're like unmarked graves. So I wonder what we've placed in our life to kind of give ourselves a little bit more control, a little bit more control so that we would maybe feel comfortable or that our needs would be met and we kind of have hid our own needs from ourselves. A man stood up at a podium, looked much like a politician, in his suit and very distinguished looking, and he began saying, hi, my name is John, and I'm an alcoholic. The first time I decided to get help was when my son broke his arm. John was having an inappropriate relationship with someone at work, and the woman at work said, the cat's out of the bag, I'm done. And so at 10 o'clock, John went and drank two vodkas at the bar nearby his office and went back to work, and then at noon, he went to lunch with a couple friends to Chili's, and they drank a few beers, and then at 2 o'clock, John left early and went to happy hour with another guy from work, and then he realized, that's my day to pick up the kids, and he picked up his kids from school, and started driving home on a road he'd been on 1,000 times. And the next thing he knew, he had found himself crashed into a stop sign. And his son hadn't buckled his seatbelt and flew into the windshield and broke his arm and had a few cuts. And John said, that really scared me. I need to get help. So he admits himself into a clinic and begins AA. And he said things were great. For 13 months, John was in control, and he said, you know, I was doing pretty good. I was in control. I started to wonder why I was hanging out with all these drunken losers. So he was fine on his own, and less than a year later, he gets a phone call while he's at work, and his mom has cancer. And his mom said, you know, it's treatable. It's rather advanced, but I think we're going to be okay. It's going to be hard. And the next thing John knows, he's on a 2-year binge of drug and alcohol use. And again, things are getting pretty wild, and when one day he remembers it's time to pick up the kids again, it's his day. And he goes to the school, and 2 blocks before he gets to the school, he finds himself in the middle of an intersection, and the light's already red, and he gets hit by a truck. He gets out, he's not hurt at all, not a scratch on him, and as the police come to take him away, he sees his vehicle completely destroyed where his children would have been. And at that moment, he realizes he's back where he started. And he's, after all the consequences are hashed out, he's back in the real world again, and he's talking to his sponsor in AA. And it finally gets to this. He says to John, it doesn't matter if you feel like you're in control. Without a higher power in your life, you will fail. Without admitting your powerlessness, nothing will work. So John the atheist started working on believing. And now John is 7 years sober and believing in his need for God. a radical story that sometimes it takes utter recklessness and loss of control to realize our true need for God. And that's what Jesus is calling us to understand our true need for God, that our life is totally reckless without him. A disciple realizes that no matter how great their exterior their life is going, that the inside must first be repaired, restored, redeemed, and strengthened by Christ alone. Many things give us control or the illusion of control, but spiritual poverty is essentially that, realizing our powerlessness to change our circumstances or control without God's help. Being poor in spirit, the reason it's the first beatitude is it's because it's the first step into the kingdom of God. The first blessing is that you will be in the kingdom of God if you are poor in spirit. So what can I do each day when my physical needs are met to build my dependence on God? What can I do each day? I think we can take some rather practical steps, and I think the easiest thing to do is, what makes you anxious? What makes you feel out of control? What things make you nervous? For many of us, it's public speaking, so that doesn't necessarily make you utterly dependent, but for some people, I'm telling you what, if you want to get up and share your testimony sometime, that might be the thing that helps teach you a little bit about dependence. Or maybe you've been in church for a long time and you're embarrassed that you don't know the first thing about what it means or what the scriptures even teach, and you're too scared to ask somebody to read the Bible with you, to make yourself vulnerable. Or maybe it's something more practical or physical, fasting, every week maybe, to remind you that you are spiritually hungry for more, that you are dependent on God for provision of food and the finances to buy that food. Or it might mean living in a different neighborhood. Or it might mean getting to know your neighbors because their dogs drive you crazy and you're just scared that you might say the wrong thing to them. It might mean hanging out with middle school or high school kids because they'll tell you the truth and you feel vulnerable in that moment. So how will you work this week to admit your powerlessness before God, of your utter dependence, your spiritual poverty, and start believing in your need for God? We have a great reminder in front of us. I won't try to walk and trip. We have a great reminder up for us in communion that Jesus shows us our physical dependence on him, that we deserve death, that we deserve to be crushed under the weight of our sin, but yet he offers us life. He dies in our place so that we could be born into the Spirit. We could be poor in our spirit and rich in his spirit. A great dichotomy happens at this table, that we are transformed and reminded of our utter dependence on Christ. So if you would pray with me as we prepare our hearts and our minds for our need and dependence upon God. Lord, we give you thanks that